expecting for our trip to Florida. My mom's doing fine. She had surgery on Monday and went home on Tuesday, so she's doing well. And the trip to Florida went well as well. Went well as well, if you say it that way. They liked Katie a lot, and they might tolerate me. They're still thinking about it. So.
Same as here.
Same as here, yeah. You guys are still thinking the same. There you go. There you go. As Zach says, you guys are coming through the door. The church in Florida is called Forest Lake Bible Church, and they call themselves Forest Late Bible Church, just because it's the same thing. Yeah. There's no play on words there with Grace Bible Church, but we'll think of something. But well, this morning we're continuing a series called The Semantics of Salvation. If I can see the board here. Semantics of Salvation. This is our third week in this series. Semantics is the study of the meanings of words. When we study semantics, we study what a word means, how a word is used. And in studying the semantics of salvation, we're studying the meanings of words the Bible uses to describe our salvation in Christ. And there are many of these words that you probably have heard or you sing about. Words like justification, reconciliation, substitution, propitiation, for the scholars in the room, expiation. And we hear these words, and sometimes we sing about them without fully understanding what they mean. Or we speak about them without understanding them. And it's the purpose of this series to help remedy that. And so far, we've looked at two words in our study. The first word was atonement. We talked about atonement several weeks ago. Atonement is how man makes amends with God. And man makes amends with God in one of two ways, either by placing his faith and his life in Jesus Christ and letting the Lord pay for the individual's sins on the cross, or man can make amends, man can make atonement by suffering eternally in hell. There's one of two ways atonement is made. The second word we looked at in our study was the word covenant. This was the word we looked at the last time. Covenant is an alliance between two parties. We discussed several things in regards to covenants. We studied how God made a covenant to bless those who blessed Abraham and to curse those who cursed him. We also showed how the Lord Jesus Christ made a covenant with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And that's why we celebrate communion, because of the new covenant that Jesus instituted with us. And this new covenant was sealed or ratified with Jesus' crucifixion. And so today, this morning, we come to a new word in our study, and that word is redemption. Redemption. And let me first define redemption, and then we'll look at several parts of it in the scriptures. Discussing the use of the word redemption, Leon Morris writes this. He says, "One of the ways the early Christians spoke of freedom was to use the concept of redemption. This is a concept we may easily misinterpret, partly at any rate, because it has become such an important religious term. Indeed, for us, it is almost entirely a religious word, but for the people of the first century, it was not so. For the New Testament writers, the word was not religious. It was secular. A man did not have to be a devotee of any particular religion to pick up what was meant when he heard someone using the terminology. Redemption was part of the language of ordinary people in the ordinary everyday life. It was the fact that it was not a religious word which gave it its usefulness and its wide intelligibility." And just to help define this word, let me continue to quote further from Leon Morris. And by the way, if you want an excellent book to study some of this on your own, the book I'm quoting from and I recommend to all you guys on salvation and on words related to salvation is The Atonement by Leon Morris. An excellent book. He goes on to say this about redemption. He says, "The term is used in the all-pervasive Greek culture of antiquity, had its origin in the practices of warfare. When people went to war in ancient times, they lacked the refinements of our modern civilization. They had no atom bombs, no poison gas, no germ warfare. And speaking sarcastically here, Morris says, but in their own humble way, they did what they could to make life uncomfortable for one another. One of their happy little customs was that when battle was over, the victors sometimes rode around the battlefield, rounding up as many of the vanquished as they could. Then they took them off as slaves. When they got back home and looked the slaves over, they sometimes found there were important people included in their haul. These were men of rank who counted for a good deal in their own country, but whose upbringing and manner of life made them particularly unsuitable for hard menial labor and the kind of work that was common, the common lot of slaves. On finding this out, the victors let it be known back in the land of the vanquished that they were ready to release such and such captives, always, of course, with a price. The home folk would pass around the helmet or whatever other way they had of raising funds, and when they had the required amount, send it back over to the land of the victors and buy back their brothers. This is the process that the ancients called redemption. Wayne Grudem gives a less detailed definition of redemption in his Systematic Theology. He says, redemption is Christ's saving work viewed as an act of buying back sinners out of their bondage to sin. Alan Cairns, in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, writes this about redemption, and I'm saying all this to get to a definition in a minute. He says, in a general sense, redemption is the saving purpose and revelation of God in Christ Jesus. In a more particular sense, redemption is the deliverance of God's elect from a state of sin into a state of salvation by the means and merit of a ransom paid by Christ on their behalf. And there were two Hebrew words. The Greek words just kind of echo the Hebrew words. There were two Hebrew words used in the Old Testament that were translated for our word redemption. One was fada. I think I'm saying that correctly. That means nothing to you, but that's the word in Hebrew. I forgot my doggish forte. There we go. I threw you guys off. You didn't even... What is that? And then I put the doggish forte there. Oh, yes. Fada. I know. Yeah, it means redemption. This was one of the words that was used for redemption in the Old Testament. It meant to ransom, to redeem, or to deliver. And it was used to redeem or deliver the firstborn Hebrews in Egypt during the Passover in Exodus 13. And also when David made Solomon king, David took an oath saying in 1 Kings 1:29, as surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble. As surely as the Lord lives, who has fada me out of every trouble. And a second Hebrew word, and there's a reason we're talking about two here. The second Hebrew word that was often used for redemption was gall. Don't worry, there's no doggish forte in gall. It had the same meaning as fada, but where fada was used primarily to buy back people, gall was used primarily to buy back property. Gall is used in Leviticus 25, verse 33, which says, the property of the Levites is redeemable. It's gall. It can be bought back. It's also used, interestingly, in Ruth 4, 6, where Boaz is called Ruth's kinsman redeemer. You guys heard of that before? A kinsman redeemer? And this is interesting. The Israelites actually had an office or a duty called kinsman redeemer. We talked a few weeks ago about how slavery in the ancient Near East was a form of bankruptcy. If you couldn't pay your bills, you were placed in slavery until you could pay or work them off through your slavery, through your captivity. And if this happened to you, according to the customs of the time, it was the responsibility of your family members to pay off your debt. So if I couldn't pay bills and I was put in slavery, it would be Kent's responsibility to get me out. He would be my kinsman redeemer. No, but other than my immediate family, he'd probably be the only one who could bail me out. My extended family couldn't help. They'd probably be in slavery too. So my immediate family could help, but this is kind of like co-signing on a loan without the slavery involved. But it's nice to know we've moved past that in a culture. Merrill C. Tinney writes this about the office of kinsman redeemer. It says, in the Old Testament, the idea of redemption is closely associated with the laws and customs of the people. If a life was taken, a kinsman took the right of avenging or redeeming the blood of the victim. Examples of that, Numbers 5, verse 8, 1 Kings 16, verse 11. If a family lost their land, the nearest kinsman had the right and the responsibility to redeem the property. The brother-in-law or other near kinsman of someone who had died without leaving a male heir was obliged to marry the widow of the deceased in order to preserve the family name and property rights. In the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, both of the above customs were involved. This was the Hebrew practice of gal, of redemption, of a deliverer. So with all that said, we can define redemption as the payment of a debt. We can define redemption as the payment of a debt. In Old Testament times, you could pay off the debt of a family member who could not pay his bills. You could pay off the debt of a friend who was taken in war. And if you did this, you were offering redemption. If you did this, you were offering payment of a debt. And with this definition this morning, we're going to study three principles of redemption in the Scriptures. Three principles of redemption. And the first principle of redemption is that redemption has a place. Redemption has a place. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Many of you are familiar with this story. At this point in Israel's history, the Egyptians have made them slaves. In Genesis 37, Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. He was then taken into Egypt and through the sovereign work of God made a powerful leader in this nation. Exodus 6 takes place one generation after Joseph. You don't have to turn there, but chapter 1 of Exodus verses 6 through 11 says this. It says, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithon and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. So during this slavery, as you guys are familiar with, Moses comes into the picture. And the Lord tells this to Moses in chapter 6. Read verses 1 through 6. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let the people go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Here in verse 6, we see our word, gall. To redeem, to deliver. And if you remember, fida was used primarily to buy back people. Gall was used to buy back property. Here in Exodus 6, in verse 6, the Lord is buying back property. He's buying back slaves. The place of the redemption in the Old Testament is Egypt. For the Israelites, anyway. It's Egypt. The Israelites had become slaves to the Egyptians, and the Lord, the God of their fathers, was going to buy them back. He was going to redeem them. Why? Look in verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. The Lord was going to make the Hebrews his slaves. Verse 7, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Israel was not taken from Egypt to be free to rule themselves. Israel was taken from Egypt to be ruled by the God of the universe. Israel was redeemed to serve the Lord. And by the way, this is interesting. Later authors in Israel's history understood the importance of this act of redemption. Let's look at some of this. Turn to Psalm 78. This is repeated again and again and again in Israel's writings, but particularly in the Psalms. They remember the redemption given them in Egypt. Psalm 78, verses 40 through 54. This is the Psalm of Asaph. So this is not King David writing here. Psalm 78, verses 40 through 54 says this, how often the Israelites rebelled against God in the desert and grieved him in the wasteland. Again and again they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day he redeemed them from the oppressor. The day he displayed his miraculous signs in Egypt, his wonders in the region of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood. They could not drink from their streams. He sent swarms of flies that devoured them and frogs that devastated them. He gave their crops to the grasshopper, their produce to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore figs with sleet. He gave over their cattle to the hail, their livestock to bolts of lightning. He unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility, a band of destroying angels. He prepared a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave them over to the plague. He struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, the firstfruits of manhood in the tents of Ham. But he brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the desert. He guided them safely so they were unafraid, but the sea engulfed their enemies. Thus he brought them to the border of his holy land, to the hill country his right hand had taken. I'll give you another example of this. Look at Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verses 8 through 14. It says, the Lord struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of men and animals. He sent his signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And he gave their land as an inheritance to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. All throughout the Psalms, this idea of redemption in Egypt is repeated. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary describes why the Israelites remembered this event. It says the people's deliverance would become the basis of a covenantal relationship, which would result in their being in the land. Israel's future depended on this event. Their location in Canaan, their freedom to worship as they please, all started with this redemption. You could even say the nation of Israel started in Egypt. So the first principle of redemption is redemption has a place. Egypt. Here the Lord brought back His people from the most powerful nation in the world. He redeemed them. By the way, just as a side note, you're probably wondering, or if you thought about it long enough, you would wonder, how the Lord could buy Israel back when He owns everything. I mean, how can God buy something He already owns? How could He redeem something from anything? He owns everything. Well, in studying these words, the semantics of salvation, we have to remember this is figurative language. It's not meant to be taken literally in every sense of the word. For instance, we said atonement is how man makes amends with God. That's what the words mean in Hebrew and Greek. But if you think about it, man can't make amends with God because man couldn't choose to follow God even if he wanted to, right? Romans 9 verse 16 says, salvation does not therefore depend on a man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So these words, atonement, covenant, redemption, this is metaphorical language. This is figurative language. Man does not literally make amends with God in the atonement, and God did not literally buy back Israel from Egypt, but in a figurative way He did, right? Israel belonged politically to the nation of Egypt, and the Lord was taking them out of Egypt to be their own nation under Him. We all follow that? Hopefully that was a rabbit worth chasing. But I'll ask you guys later. We'll have quizzes. And we'll see. So the first principle of redemption is redemption has a place. The second principle of redemption is redemption has a price. Redemption has a price. Israel was redeemed from slavery in Egypt, but human beings have a more serious form of slavery. Exodus just described Israel's political slavery, but Israel and the rest of mankind exists in a form of spiritual slavery. Turn with me to the book of Romans. It's very, very hard to talk about salvation without turning to the book of Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans describes this spiritual slavery. Michelle, you turn there awful fast. All the adults are still turning. She turned there looking up at what chapter? And I'm watching all these adults still turning to the book, so you did good. Look at chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at several passages in Romans, just kind of flipping through. Verses 9 through 18, you're probably very familiar with this, but Paul says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 23 of chapter 3 repeats the same thing. You've all memorized this, I'm sure. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Flip over to chapter 5, verse 12. Paul further describes this spiritual slavery that we're all under. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. Turn over to chapter 7, verses 14 through 19. Paul giving a testimony of the power of sin. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Well, how many of us could say amen to that? And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. But as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. All men sin, and they do so because it's in their nature. The act of sinning doesn't come from outside of a man. It comes from inside of him. That's why Paul says in Romans 3, verse 13, which we just read, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Sin comes out of men because sin is inside them. It's in their nature. No one has to teach you how to sin. You knew how to do that from the time you were born. You don't teach a baby how not to share toys. You teach them how to share toys. They know how not to share. Genesis 6, verse 5 describes this very well by relaying man's condition. You don't have to turn unless you just want to. I'm not going to keep you from turning to what I'm reading. But this describes man's condition at the time of the flood. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Wow. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. John Owen, in describing this sin nature, writes this. He says, "Man is always under the power of a strong bent and inclination to sin. And the reason why a natural man is not always perpetually in the pursuit of some one lust night and day is because he has many to serve. Everyone crying to be satisfied. Thence he is carried on with great variety." Man is a slave to sin. In John 8:34, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And every man sins, and therefore, according to the Lord Jesus, every man is a slave to sin." The question we have to answer this morning in regards to redemption is, what is the price of this slavery? What is the cost of our rebellion against God? We talked about this a little when we talked about atonement, but since you're in Romans, just turn over to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And we'll read just the first part of this, and we'll talk about the second part later. It's a small verse, but it says a lot. Romans 6, verse 23. Here the apostle says, "For the wages of sin is death. The price, the cost of our sin is death." And it's interesting, the Greek word for wages in verse 23 is osonia. Osonia. It means wages, provisions, provision money, but it also means soldier pay. The same word is used by John the Baptist in Luke 3, verse 14, where he says this. He says, "Then some soldiers asked John, 'What should we do?' John replied, 'Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Be content with your osonia, your soldier pay.'" Donald Gray Barnhouse describes Paul's use of this word in Romans 6:23 when he says this, when he writes this. He says, "The Greek word translated wages was used for some of the rations given to soldiers in the Roman army. They were not paid regular wages, pensions, or benefits. They lived from the booty won by fighting and sold their prisoners to slave merchants who followed the battle. They received salarium, salt money, from which we get the word salary, or osonia, fish ration." I guess they got coupons for Long John Silver's. Barnhouse didn't say that. That was me. But he goes on to say, thus we see that the rations of sin is death. It is not paid in a lump sum, but is measured out day by day. It constitutes a state of living. In Romans 6:23, Paul says that the wages of your sin, the osunia of your sin, of your rebellion, is death. And using the soldier analogy, when you rebel against God, you fight for your own termination. And as long as you live on this earth, your rebellion against God will be tabulated for the day of judgment, when all your rebellion, if it's not repented of, will be paid in full. And several passages talk about this. Just write these down if you're taking notes. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus says, but I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Romans 2, verse 5 says that because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. The price of our rebellion is death. It's judgment. And consequently, the price of our redemption is death as well. The only way we could pay back our sin debt would be with our own death. Eternally. So the first principle of redemption is redemption has a place. Egypt. Second principle of redemption, redemption has a price. And that price is death. There's a third principle of redemption. And that's that redemption has a payment. Redemption has a payment. We've been flipping through several scriptures this morning, so please be patient with me as we flip through a few more. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Redemption is a theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. You can go from Exodus to Galatians, and you're going to see redemption all throughout. The book of Galatians was written to some early Christians who were misunderstanding what their salvation meant. And they thought they were saved by doing good works. So Paul explains to them that they were not saved by works, but by faith. By the way, this is just, I don't have this in my notes. I just want to say this. It's amazing in that culture that they misunderstood salvation so much by thinking they had to earn it. But at least they understood that salvation cost something. Our culture today does not understand that. We think salvation costs nothing. So we think we don't have to do anything to go to heaven at all. And I would say our heresy is worse than theirs, because at least they understood that it costs something. We don't even get that. We think redemption is something we deserve. Look at verses 1 through 6. So they misunderstood salvation, thought they had to earn it. Here's what Paul says about that. He says, Paul's not one to mince words. You foolish Galatians. It's a way to start off a letter of exhortation. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul says, how could you believe this? I taught you what salvation meant. Verse 1, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. The Galatians were saved by faith. And to illustrate this, Paul begins in verse 6 to give them the example of Abraham. Look in verses, begins in verse 6. Look down at verses 10 through 14. He's continuing the analogy. It says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Paul tells them, you were not saved by observing the law. You were saved because of the work of Jesus Christ. The Galatians and all true believers, for that matter, are saved according to verses 13 and 14, because Jesus redeemed us. He paid our debt. Why did he do that? Verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Jesus redeemed us in order to give us the blessing given to Abraham. Jesus redeemed us in order that we might be saved by faith, not by works. The blessing given to Abraham, according to verse 6, was salvation by faith. Abraham was saved by faith, and Jesus redeemed you so you could be saved by faith. You don't have to earn this. You can't earn this. Neither could Abraham. You were bought from your sins with the blood of Jesus Christ. Said another way, the payment of your redemption was the punishment of Jesus. The payment of your redemption was the punishment of Jesus. My friends, let this sink in for just a moment. Who did Jesus pay this debt to? Who did he buy us back from? Who punished him? Jesus paid this debt to God. Jesus bought us back from sin, but he paid the debt to God. God punished him. Isaiah 53, verse 10, you're familiar with this, says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. God punished his own son. To take this one step further, since the son is the same as the father, God punished himself to pay man's debt. Man owed a debt to God for his sin. The price of that debt was death, eternal, unending death. And God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, came to earth in the form of a man and paid that death on the cross for those who would believe. That's why Romans 6, verse 23 goes on to say, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, that is redemption. As the song says, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Ralph Vining, the 17th century Puritan author, wrote this about Jesus' work of redemption. He says, what an odious thing sin must be to God. He will pardon none without blood. Yet God would accept no blood but the blood of his son. Not that of bulls and goats, but that of his son. God would not abate one drop of his blood, but he must pour out his life. His very heart blood must be spilt and spent for sinners. And wonder of wonders, all this was a pleasure to God. For it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That it should please the Lord to bruise the Son in whom he was well pleased is to us men an inconceivable mystery. Thus God has borne a great witness against sin in that he sent his Son to die for sinners. What a hell of wickedness that must be, which none but God can expiate and purge. God does not do it except by taking human nature. And the God-man could not do it without suffering. And no suffering will serve but death, and no death but an accursed one. What an evil, odious evil is sin that must have blood, the blood of God, to take it away. The price of our redemption is death, and that death was paid with the blood of God himself. What an amazing mystery, amen? We deserved wrath, yet God offers us grace. We were dying in rebellion, yet thanks to Jesus' work on the cross, we are now living in freedom. We were on our way to punishment, yet now that redemption has been paid, we are on our way to paradise. Because God punished his own Son. So there's three principles of redemption. Redemption has a place, has a price, and it has a payment. I was going to use this as an introduction, but let me use this as a conclusion. In preparing for this lesson, I found a list from the website freemoneyfinance.com. And I don't go to this website often because, frankly, I haven't been able to locate any free money. All the money I find costs me something. So I don't know who goes to that website. Who has free money? Maybe that's not the meaning of it. But here's this website's top 10 causes of debt in America. I'll go through these quickly. Number 10, financial illiteracy. People don't know how to spend their money. Number 9, cause of debt. Banking on a windfall. Expecting something will work out and it doesn't. Number 8, no money communication skills. Number 7, cause of debt. Saving too little or not at all. Number 6, medical expenses. Number 5, cause of debt. This is interesting. Gambling.
Charles Barkley,
okay. I guess you think it's going to pay off. Number 4, cause of debt, underemployment. Number 3, poor money management. Number 2, divorce. And the number 1 cause of debt, reduced income. Beloved, if you are without Christ this morning, the debt you owe to God is so much greater than the debt from underemployment or gambling or medical expenses or financial illiteracy. If you're without Jesus Christ, the debt you owe to God is an eternal one. And you will pay it eternally. And it's not from your misuse of money. It's from your misuse of your life. It's from your sins. And it's interesting and sad. Just like atonement, redemption will be paid. Either on the cross of Jesus Christ or forever in hell. But either way, redemption will be paid. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you are such a gracious God that you would offer this to us. That you would bruise and beat and crucify your own Son for our wickedness. Lord, we apologize and repent at the times that we have approached you in an ungracious manner as if we deserve something. And we apologize and repent at the times we have called ourselves Christians or done other things in your name with an attitude of ungratefulness. Your church, the sacrifice of your Son, should lead us to worship you, should lead us to gratitude. Lord, we thank you for your redemption. We thank you for your atonement. We thank you for the covenant you've placed us in, all through the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, I have just a few moments for questions. If you don't have any, I'll ask some that I've written down. Yeah.
Why is it important to know that the first principle for redemption, the place? Understand the price and the payment.
Right, because the place would literally be the cross, right? Just giving you an example of what redemption meant in the Old Testament. So, sorry if that was confusing.
In the Old Testament, when they understood salvation, they mostly understood it in a physical sense.
Yeah.
It was specifically related to something physical. Either it was out of a particular situation like they were in Egypt, or like David when he talked about salvation, God my Savior, God delivered him.
Right, save me from my enemies, kind of.
Right, from my enemies. And they understood it in that way.
Yeah.
Like you see, you're hitting on the idea of the metaphorical. Well, we have to understand then those things and bring it over to us.
Right. Yeah, the Jews were, their religion was also their nation, right? They were together. I'll make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So it was political and other things as well. So for us, it's not.
In a real sense, God taking Israel out of Egypt is a picture of God taking us from the slavery of sin and setting us free. So it's the fact that there's a place means that it took place, it was real. This salvation that Israel took part in, God actually redeemed them out of Egypt. And the whole Old Testament, it's like you say, the Psalms is a rehearsal. It's like, remember.
Talk about it a lot, yeah.
God says in Deuteronomy, do not forget what I've done for you. Don't go into this land and forget. You're going to get houses you did not build, you're going to get fields you did not plant, and you're going to get fat and happy, and you're going to forget what I did to you.
Moses even tells him, you're going
to... Yeah. Right. And God says, do not forget. And that's what the writers, of the Old Testament were doing, is they were saying, here's what God did for us, here's what God did for us, here's what God did for us. Because we're, them and us, we're forgetful, we're slow.
Right.
Fat and happy. We think it's because of things we did.
Right. It's interesting, too, that it says, I'll redeem you from Egypt. The Egyptian pharaoh was looked at as a god. He was looked at as the descendant of Ra. He used to wear I did a sermon on the 10 plagues. He used to wear a little, it's either a necklace or like a little headpiece that had a seeing eye. You guys have seen that on a dollar bill? On the back of a dollar bill is a seeing eye. That's from the Masons who picked that up from Pharaoh somewhere down the line. And the idea of the seeing eye was this was the god Ra. To the Jews living in Egypt, they would be around all these Egyptians who worshipped Pharaoh. They worshipped lots of other gods, too. For God to kill the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of Pharaoh in the last plague was a slap in the face of this false god. So when he redeemed them, bought them back, in a sense, too, he bought them back from false gods as well. Because the Egyptians looked at Pharaoh as a false god. Well, the Egyptians looked at him as a real god, but he was a false god. That makes sense? Didn't write that down, so I'd... Yeah, right. And when those plagues were happening, the Egyptians would wonder, where's the god of the flies? Why isn't he stopping this? Or where's the god of the Nile when it's turned to blood? Why isn't he stopping this plague of blood in the Nile? Well, thank you guys for your time, and we're going to break now.